So this song is called East to West by Casting Crowns. I don't know if you guys have heard it.
Shall we gather through? you see any now? John, we'll turn it over to you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn my mic on. Okay, I'm blessed this morning to be able to look at 1 Samuel 25 with you this morning. But before we begin, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that your word is our anchor, and that it is true, and that it is alive, and it is from your mouth. And I pray that this morning we would hear from you, and that the Holy Spirit would help us to interpret what we need. Father, this is an active and living word, so help us put it into practice this week. Convict us of sin, Lord, and give us the prodding we need to move on things, Lord, and let us see from this chapter things that we can apply. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the title of the message this morning is God's Stop Sign. I didn't have the title yesterday when Becky called Melissa, sorry. And I'm going to ask Larry to read the entire chapter of 1 Samuel 25. And we'll apologize to Larry now. This is a marathon, but hang in there.
David, Nabal, and Abigail. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.' Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men, since we come in a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. They arrived. They reported every word David said to his men. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greeting, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were all around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do. Perhaps because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 shays of roasting grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs. and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you," but she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention to my lord, to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal, and let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is suing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my lord success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servant went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "I am your servant and am ready to serve you and wash the feet of my lord's servants." Abigail quickly got on the donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Anna of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. Bless these words.
Okay. Thank you, Larry. That was a marathon for sure. Out of this chapter, there are four things that I wanted to emphasize. This is a rather long story, but I think there's really important things for us to learn. First of all, God will avenge. God will avenge. Secondly, God's providence rules the universe, rules this earth, and he often uses people to bring about his will. Thirdly, godly people acknowledge their sin, confess it, and repent. And finally, sometimes God calls us to be the intervening factor or calls us to act, and we need the humility and obedience to do that.
Amen.
Now, the first thing mentioned in the chapter that I don't think we should overlook is the death of Samuel. The scripture is very brief about the death of Samuel. Chapter 25, verse 1 says this: "All Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah." That's all we hear about his death. But let's remind ourselves of who Samuel was briefly. He was the bridge between the judges and the kings. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the office of prophets. He anointed David and was around as Saul descended into his jealous rage against David. And although the scripture doesn't specifically say this, Samuel may have acted as a buffer between Saul and David, because Saul wanted to kill David, and it didn't happen. We know that he had multiple escapes. But perhaps Samuel prevented, or at least was part of this buffer, keeping Saul's fury against David from occurring. There's providence again. But after Samuel's death, we see David went to the desert of Paran. So he perhaps did that to get further away from Saul. Now Samuel's gone. Samuel's spiritual impact in Israel lived on in a remarkable way. In 1 Chronicles 9:22, it suggests that he organized the Levites in the service of the sanctuary, which was completed by David. 1 Chronicles 26:27 and 28 says that he began collecting treasures for the temple that would be built in Solomon's day. 2 Chronicles 35:18 reports that Samuel remembered the Passover and kept Israel in remembrance of God's great deliverance from Egypt. And Psalm 99:6 and Jeremiah 15:1 commemorate Samuel as a man of great intercession. And finally, in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:32 puts Samuel among God's heroes of the faith. So now, with Samuel gone, the most important religious leader in Israel, what was to happen with Israel? What was to happen with the people of God? 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle says this about the death of important men of God, and I think this is important. Ryle says this: "Fear not for the Church of Christ when ministers die and saints are taken away. Christ can ever maintain his own cause. He will raise up better servants and brighter stars. The stars are all in his right hand. Leave off all anxious thought about the future. Cease to be cast down by the measures of statesmen or the plots of wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ will forever provide for his own church. Christ will take care that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All is going well, though our eyes may not see it.
Amen.
The kingdoms of this world shall yet become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ." So here in this section of scripture, we see the breadth of humanity of David. So Samuel's gone. J.C. Ryle reminds us that all is going well. Let's look at David. In this chapter, we see the good, the bad, and the ugly. David had up to this point been faithful to God while Saul had been seeking his life and sought to kill him. David had seen what King Saul had done by way of Doeg the Edomite, as you remember a few chapters ago, had done to the priests at Nob when they were slaughtered. Also, David and Saul had Saul in a vulnerable position in chapter 24 and refused to harm God's anointed. Remember what we just heard in 1 Samuel 24:6. This is David speaking. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." So we, as we know, David had Saul in a vulnerable position in a cave and refused to hurt him. So David had seen the horror of the unjust mass murder at Nob of the priests, and David had refused to attack Saul despite the ever-present threat that Saul always posed to David. But David shows another side here in chapter 25 that's not so honorable. But first, we need a little background on the characters. First, we meet Nabal and his wife Abigail. Now, the name Nabal means fool, and Nabal did his best to fulfill that label. In ancient Israel, names were often connected with a person's character. We don't know if Nabal was given this name. I hope not, because who would hold their baby and say, "We'll call him fool"? But they were often earned, meaning they think that the name was a variation on a real name in Hebrew that did not mean fool, but because he acted as if a fool, that's what he was often called. But either way, he certainly lived up to it. And the writer introduces us to Nabal by his possessions. Even before we know what his name is, we know about his possessions. We're told he's wealthy, he has 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, even before we know his name. But this is fitting. If our possessions are our most notable characteristic, and it's the thing people know us by, then I think, by definition, we are a fool. Nabal was of the house of Caleb. Don't miss that. It says he was a Calebite. So he was a descendant of Caleb, of Joshua and Caleb fame. But he was indeed of a different spirit, not of the spirit of Caleb. He inherited Caleb's estate. He was of Mahon and had property in Carmel. These were both sites near Hebron. And those were given to Caleb, as we learn about in Joshua 14 and Joshua 15. But as I said, he's far from inheriting Caleb's virtues. He was a disgrace to the family line. On the other hand, his wife is first introduced by her name. Her name was Abigail, which means the joy of her father. And the scripture just tells us that she was intelligent and beautiful. However, her husband, we are told, the two adjectives are surly and mean. So we have a great contrast here, an unmatched pair, so to speak. David's men were in the fields with Nabal's servants and his animals, and we are told by a servant the following about what David's men and David had done. Quote, "Yet these men were very good to us," the servant said. "They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time while we were herding sheep near them." So David's men were essentially protecting Nabal's animals and never once harmed anyone nor took anything from them. And now David and his men were in need of provisions, and David respectfully asked Nabal for some assistance for their service. David asked in this way, which was respectful and humble, and just listen to how he asked this. First he said, "Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." He made this request because he was performing a valuable service, protecting his flocks while the Philistine raids were common. Next, David asked when Nabal was shearing his sheep. This means David waited until the right time to ask for compensation, because at that time, during the harvest, Nabal would have been making money. So there would have been time when Nabal would have had a lot of resources, even more, to give David. David sent 10 young men. This shows that David made the request politely. He did it through messengers so that Nabal would not be intimidated if David came. He sent the messengers with a greeting full of warmth and kindness. They said the following, "Long life to you, good health to you and your household." That would, you would expect, it would cause Nabal to not give out of fear and intimidation. They also said, "We come at a festive time." David politely reminded Nabal of the traditions of generosity surrounding harvest and sheep shearing time. And finally, he said, please give your servants and your son whatever you can find for them. He didn't ask for a specific amount. He simply left it up to Nabal's generosity. Then David's messengers waited for the reply. But despite David's politeness and his respectful questions or requests, Nabal will have none of it. He hurls insults at them. He refuses David's requests and even accuses David of being disloyal to King Saul in verses 9 and 10. Nabal basically called David a runaway slave and his men a bunch of nobodies. And David was only asking a rich man to share some of his excess at a good time. It cannot be that Nabal didn't know who David was, because David was famous throughout the land. Nabal, though, said this as a direct insult to David, knowing who he was but refusing to recognize him.
Amen.
In our modern way of speaking, Nabal said, "Who does he think he is, asking me for anything?" Nabal showed what an ungenerous man he was and how selfish he was in verse 11. Listen to these words. "Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" He looked at everything as his, and obviously nothing is the Lord's. True and biblical generosity surmises that I have all this given to me by the Lord, and therefore you can have some of it too. But even non-believing people, simple human generosity in this world, would say, "Man, I have so much, I can spare a little, especially for people that protected my sheep."
Amen.
But Nabal the fool lives up to Proverbs 19:1, which says, "Better the poor whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse." So how does David deal with this angry response? Well, he goes for his sword. Seems like the manly thing to do, right? David had protected Nabal's sheep, and what does he get in response? Nothing but insults. In our modern way of speaking, David would have said something like, "Lock and load." In a Western movie, it might have been, "Mount up, boys." David was ready to fight. However, all joking aside, this is not manly. This is terribly sinful of David, and quite inconsistent and hypocritical given his past. David didn't show Nabal the same kindness and long-suffering that he had showed Saul in just the previous chapter when he spared his life, when Saul, in fact, was trying to kill David. It wasn't just an insult. He had thrown spears at him and all over the place been trying to get him. David showed kindness and patience with Saul, but he didn't show much mercy to Nabal. And it may have something to do with the fact that Saul was over David.
Amen.
Often it's an important measure of our character, how we treat our superiors, but also how we treat those who are beneath us or equal to us. More importantly, we know the biblical response to seeking revenge. As we talked about last week, Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, Pastor Mike discussed Romans 12 in some detail last week and showed how David's response to Saul in the cave was the godly response. David was on point by not attacking Saul when finding Saul vulnerable, so he clearly knows better and just did better. So how is it now that David is prepared to kill Nabal and all his men in response to such an insult? How can David reverse his course so quickly? Alistair Begg puts it this way: "But now here, in a moment, he's ready to avenge himself rather than to leave matters in the Lord's hands. Instead of overcoming evil with good, he is apparently about to be overcome by evil." The answer as to how this change can happen quickly is the human heart.
Amen.
If not guarded, it can turn ugly very quickly. Clearly, David's anger got the best of him. He didn't stop to consult the Lord, as he had done in multiple situations prior, and he rushed out to satisfy his passion for revenge. He acted in the flesh, not in the spirit. David's story is a reminder of the frailty of our human hearts. Have you ever done something in anger? Surely not. I'm sure you're not. I've done more than I care to discuss. And when we're insulted or angry, we must pause and ask for God's help.
Amen.
Otherwise, we'll likely respond poorly as well. Maybe not as badly as David, but we'll respond poorly. Practically speaking, I think we need to pause, we need to pray, and we need to meditate on God's word. I remember as a child, even my parents said, count to 10 when you're angry. But we can take that in a biblical sense to take it to God. And let's also remember what Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 7:9 about anger. He said, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools."
Amen.
And James says it this way in chapter 1, verse 20. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. David's surprising response really shows that he was still a man with fallen flesh. But God is allowing this test so that David can hopefully learn how to control his fallen flesh. This episode is an excellent reminder that we have people and circumstances in our lives to mold us. God turns up the heat on us to refine us. Like a precious metal in a boiling cauldron, the heat causes the dross or the impurities to rise to the surface, and God skims off the dross to make us more pure. But thankfully here, God put a major roadblock in the way of David's folly. And this brings me to my second point this morning, which is God's providence. Now, over the last 2 weeks, Trey and Pastor Mike have spoke extensively about God's providence. And of course, we'll see it again here in chapter 25. Specifically, I want to talk about the fact that God's providence is not only the facilitation of actions. Trey spoke about the other side of that, which is the prevention of actions. And you remember during his sermon, he talked about the fact that a Philistine raid was sent so that Saul had to pull away from pursuing David. Just at the time David was probably going to go down from Saul, there was a Philistine raid that Saul heard about and he had to pull away. This morning, we're going to see how God used his providence and used a person to prevent one of his own, David, from acting in a horrible fashion. And in this case, Abigail was the chosen instrument to stop David. She was the stop sign. When she first heard the crisis, she swiftly went into action. Verse 18 says she acted quickly. She didn't fret. She didn't become stricken with anxiety. She wisely intervened, and she took ample gifts for David and his men. We read in verse 18 that what they packaged together to bring to David and his men. This is an enormous amount of food, by the way. 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs. This was further evidence, however, of how much money and food that Nabal had and how he could not share any of it. But Abigail was quickly assembled all this food for an army in no time. Thus, we know how much they actually had. With her first words to David, Abigail immediately took the blame on herself and asked for forgiveness. And this is an important point, as I'm going to give other points about her response to David was a gracious way to avert disaster. The first thing she did is ask for forgiveness. This isn't in order, but just work with me here. "Please forgive your servant's presumption," she said. She said, "Please forgive your servant's presumption." Abigail didn't do this because she was really guilty. She took the blame because it was the humble thing to do in the face of an insulted, angry David. Abigail also asked permission to speak instead of taking command of the conversation. She said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." She smoothly suggested the positive outcome to David in her appeal. In verse 26, she said, "Since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands." Now notice here she said, "the Lord has kept you," acknowledging God's providence. She speaks as if it has already happened in the past, but it's happening right now in her intervening. So this may also refer to the reference of chapter 24, where he did not attack Saul when he had the opportunity. She clearly understands that it's God's providence at work here. Abigail brought David a gift and put it this way. And listen to this carefully. "And let this gift which your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the men who follow you." She was wise enough to say that it was for the young men and David that were with him, and not just for David himself. Perhaps to say it was for David himself would suggest he was just in it for the money and goods, and he could be bought off by giving him something. Despite David's present anger and agitation, which is clearly sin, Abigail spoke of David's character in high terms, regarding his present agitated and unmentioned state as out of character for David. She didn't even mention what he was about to do, and she said good things about his character. She said, "The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord. Because you fight the Lord's battle, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live." Abigail also reminded David of the Lord's promise for his life. She said, "When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel." She guided David to look beyond the immediate aggravating circumstances to the bigger promises of God. Abigail asked David not to do something that he would later regret when God's promise was ultimately fulfilled. She said, "My Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself." She wisely asked David to consider the outcome of this present course and how bad it would be. She asked him to let the Lord settle the matter instead of taking vengeance into his own hands. So overall here, we see a humble, godly way to deal with a difficult situation in an attempt to avoid a disaster. We can learn from Abigail here what gracious actions can have and how they can have a restraining effect on sin. Proverbs 16:14 says this, "A king's wrath is a messenger of death, but the wise will appease it." Abigail's swift and wise act had a profound effect on David and stopped him from carrying out a massacre. Her wisdom had a calming effect on this explosive situation. But perhaps her best statement, and I think her most interesting statement, is the following in verse 29. She says, "Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." She reminds David of God's providential care of his life, saying he's in a bundle. You almost think about a baby you bring home in that little bundling cloth with the hat on. God has David in a bundle. But then also notice the references to the sling, how he will sling away his enemies. And this is a great reminder of God's providence when David took on Goliath with a sling. So David was on a sinful course, and Abigail, through her bold, quick, and wise appeal, stopped him from sin. So the question is, did God prevent David from killing Nabal and his men? Or did Abigail prevent David from killing Nabal and his men? And the answer is yes.
Amen.
Both are true. This is what theologians will often call concurrence. God is working providentially, but not in a vacuum. Somehow God allows the free choices of people to be woven into his grand plan. This is hard for our finite brains to understand, but he's sovereign, yet we are acting as part of that plan. We are not robots. We are acting out of our own volition, but nothing is out of God's sovereign control.
Amen.
David is being taught a powerful lesson here, however, that our hurt feelings never justify disobedience. When others sin against us, we may feel justified in sinning against them, but we are never justified by our hurt feelings to act sinfully. It doesn't matter if we had just acted wisely and justly the way David had while he was watching over Nabal's sheep. There's no justification for sin. David can also thank God because Abigail successfully reminded him of his destiny to reign over Israel with righteousness and integrity. What if David had slaughtered Nabal and his household? It would have been a forever black mark on his record among the Israelites. Perhaps the Israelites may not have known if they could have trusted him. It might also have sealed his doom before Saul, because up to this point, Saul had no justification for killing David. But if he was a criminal and had killed Nabal and his men and his servants, then he would have justification to go after him.
Amen.
Thankfully, David responded positively. He acknowledged his sin and acted to change his course. And this is the third emphasis this morning. David is really a model for our repentance after rebuke or correction from wise counsel. He's a model for us of how we should respond to wise counsel. And it's important to mention here that David has developed a tender conscience during the events of the last several chapters we've been studying. At one point, as you remember, when he was running from Saul, as we read in 1 Samuel 21, David came to Ahimelech, the priest. He lied to the priest and told him that he was on a mission from Saul. As a result of that lie, Ahimelech helped David. As we learned, Saul heard about it and executed the priest and a whole village of priests at Nob. But one son, Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. Now, this is my point about this. And when Abiathar came to David, it seems that there may have been a strong temptation to blame Saul. Seems reasonable. Who killed all the priests? It was Doeg the Edomite under Saul's direction. But David did not blame Saul. What did he do? He said he takes responsibility for that because he had fled to Nob, he had lied to the priest, and therefore it was a sin that he had committed, and he told Abiathar, it is my fault that your family's dead. Also, as we read in Samuel 24, and here again, as we read before in Samuel 24, when David was responding to seeing Saul in the cave and cut off the piece of garment, you might think, well, that was a good thing to do, but David confessed that is a sin as well. And here in 25, when Abigail confronted David with the wrongfulness of taking revenge on her husband, he immediately, before his men and before a woman that he didn't know, which would have been humbling in that culture at that time for a man of his stature, acknowledged his sin and thanked the Lord for sending her. So overall, the difference between David and Saul was not that Saul sinned and David did not. We can see that. The difference was that when Saul sinned, he would not confess his sin or turn from it. But when David sinned and was confronted with it, he was quick to confess it to the Lord and to those he had wronged.
Amen.
Listen to what David says in Psalm 141:5. Let a righteous man strike me. That is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. That is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it, for my prayer will still be against the deeds of evildoers. God sends chastisement on his children, we know from Scripture. Hebrews 12 tells us exactly that. He says he disciplines those that are his children. And in fact, if we are not disciplined, we are illegitimate children, according to Hebrews 12. So verse 32 and 33 sum up David's response really clearly. It says, David says to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." Verse 34 tells us what David was planning and what had been averted. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. So Abigail was David's stop sign from God, and David heeds the stop sign. That's providence. Abigail's willingness to put herself in harm's way and to be humble in her pleas to David are something we should learn from. We may be asked at some point to intervene in a circumstance, to do something to prevent something harmful, to humble ourselves and become part of a godly solution. And remember that in verse 18, it says she acted quickly. And then in verse 23, she even got off her donkey quickly when she encountered David. So once we know what needs to be done, we should make haste. We don't need to wait for a sign from God necessarily or anxiously mull over the matter. We need to act.
Amen.
And this is the final point of this morning. Who knows when God may ask you to intervene as part of his providential plan? Throughout Scripture, we see men and women called on to do what is right, despite possible consequences that may be severe. And in this line, Esther obviously comes to mind. Mordecai told Esther of Haman's plot and King Xerxes' foolish decree to wipe out the Jews. Esther explained that going to the king's presence without asking would be, at the time, and not being summoned, would be a death sentence for her. And we know how Mordecai responded to Esther when she told him, "It's dangerous for me to go into the king's presence." In Esther 4:14, Mordecai says this, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." That's God's providence. "But you and your family's father's family will perish."
Amen.
"And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for a time such as this." Esther's response shows resolve like Abigail, as we read in Esther 4:16. She said, "When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And one other important person that we also must be mention here is Abigail's servant. The servant is definitely an important part of God's providential plan. Had the servant not spoken up, as we are told in verses 14 through 17, Abigail would never have known what David was going to do. The servant told Abigail the whole story and vouched for David and his men's integrity. The servant relayed the awful way Nabal had responded. Had the servant not spoken up, things could have turned out differently. That's providence as well. We don't even know this servant's name, but God does. And he or she is a hero of the story as well. Now moving on, Abigail returns home to find her husband drunk. He was acting like the fool that he was. He was having a kingly banquet, which is ironic because the true king was not there. He was acting like a king, but he was a fool. In the morning, she told him what had transpired, and the scripture tells us that his heart failed and he became like stone. Perhaps he had a stroke, perhaps he had a seizure, or perhaps he was just struck with intense fear and anxiety at nearly being killed by David. Regardless, it says 10 days later, he was dead. This was God's ultimate plan for Nabal, to take him out with any human agent. There is an amazing brevity in the verses about Nabal's demise. It's almost as if God is reminding us of who has the power over life and death. God does not need David to judge Nabal. God is the sovereign judge. David had sought to implement his own plan, but God's hand had stopped that from coming to pass. And verse 39 states that David realizes who is really in charge. It says, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head.'" So let's recap the four things this morning. Number one, God forbids his people from seeking revenge. That's absolutely clear in scriptures. We are to endure insults and mistreatment. But if God is on our side, what can people do to us? God is just and will avenge. Number two, God is sovereign over the affairs of earth and over the entire universe. Thus, he can and will use his power in multiple ways to achieve his will. This may be through dramatic miracles like parting of the Red Sea, but it also might just be a resourceful action by a humble woman to stop a future king from killing. God's providence rules, but he often works through people. Remember concurrence, God's will and human action in concert together. We, like David, this is number three, we, like David, are called to acknowledge our sin and turn from it. We may not have such dramatic moments such as David running headlong into a massacre, but we have times when we have choices to make daily, and our choices matter. We need to listen to godly biblical counsel and see it, just like David did, finally, as from the hand of God. And finally, we must be led by the Spirit and be aware at times we are called to act in obedience. We may be called to restrain evil. We may be called to bring about good through God's providential plan. Whether we're a queen like Esther or a rich man's wife like Abigail or a nameless servant like we just talked about, we can be part of God's providential plan. When called, we need to step out in faith and act and trust God for the results.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord, help us to learn from this passage what your Spirit wills. We need to be people who are okay not to take revenge. We need to be people to trust you to uphold us. We need to be willing to be insulted at times and not take revenge or retaliate. We need to know that your providence rules the affairs of the universe, and we need to trust in that. Help us, Lord, to be willing to act if necessary. Help us to learn from this scripture both the contrition of David with his sin, but very importantly, the way that Abigail acted and didn't waste any time. We thank you that your word has so much to offer us, Lord. Help us to live it out this week and help us to serve you and seek to please you and not people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. One praise app this morning is our daughter, Michael Ann, and husband. With us, the Helms, the two boys, they've been aiding themselves. Daniel wants to put the crack the whip before we get into the door on. good job, boys. Also, we're taking up two crews here with the Hancockses. They're working on three pews here. Good to see all you folks. Welcome back. Just tickle the hand. What's the last
one? 36.
Let's stand and sing. 36.